Oh, how we want to stand in the power of Jesus Christ. As you're turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, maybe just let it flop open to wherever the crease takes you. We've been in this first epistle of John for a little while now. And as you're turning to 1 John 4, I want you to just kind of get a picture in your mind of a fish. You got it? And you can put this fish in the ocean, you can put it in Coeur d'Alene Lake, you can put it in your fishbowl at home, it makes no matter. And as you are thinking on this fish, you see how it functions. And I want you to now picture taking that fish out of the water, whatever water you've put it in. How's it doing? Not so good. A fish out of water begins to behave quite contrary to its nature. It starts flailing about. It is not at peace. It is completely unable to live the way it was created to live. And this is so, obviously, because water is the environment a fish was made to live in. No need to take notes just yet, right? Fish are graceful and free and quite capable in all of their fish-related activities, so long as they're in the water. You take them out of the water, not so much. What on earth is this about? Well, a Christian is made a new creation through the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he is meant to live moment by moment immersed in the love of God. Sinners saved by grace through the great work of Christ are created to live free, fearless, graceful, confident, joyful lives. Notice that I didn't say pain and trouble free lives. And it begs the question, very frankly, why are so many of us Christians flailing about in life's hardships? Not unlike that fish out of water. I mean, why are so many Christians flapping around in search of peace and security? Living under the burden of some displeasure they imagine God to be focusing on them. What causes this? Well, friends, it's to do with our not abiding in His love. We're not meant to live day by day not thinking about the immense love of God for us. The love of God is the Christian's natural habitat. Love is the atmosphere we're meant to live in. And however basic this is, I know you're thinking that, however basic this is, it's so critical to us as believers that the Holy Spirit has led John the Apostle to mention this reality, not once or twice or three times, but over and over and over again in this short letter that we've been studying. John the Apostle is really painting a portrait here in this letter of real Christianity. What is real Christianity? And we've noticed in our study of 1 John that this particular apostle is not a particularly linear thinker. It just kind of goes all over the place. You know, when you read Paul's letters, there's, you know, this point and that point and that point, and it all kind of ties up neatly. John's more of an artist. I mean, he's kind of painting a portrait here. And in this portion of Scripture that we're about to consider regarding real Christianity, he speaks in various ways. To this point, real Christianity is life experienced in an atmosphere of God's love. I want us to just look at these verses as we always do and just make sure that what I've just said is actually true. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, let me just caution us as we look at these verses. I'm going to mention three aspects of this experience of God's love that I believe John is drawing our attention to, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to. But it really is an unnatural thing to break them apart the way we sometimes do on our Sunday mornings. They all fit together. Diminish one, get rid of one, overemphasize the other, and you kind of do violence to the whole thing. Does that make sense? And so just keep that in mind as we go through it. But first of all, he mentions that there is, for every believer, for every child of God, there is an inward experience of the love of God. And again, this is normal Christianity. This is real Christianity. It's not the extra credit stuff. As it turns out, there isn't extra credit. It's all on Christ, okay? And we have known, verse 16, and believed the love that God has for us. The Christian believes intellectually in her mind, and she must believe certain truths about Jesus and about herself. For starters, she's going to have to believe that she's actually a sinner. Do you believe that? He must believe that he is a sinner and God has actually singled him out for rescue. As a sinner, he faces the certainty of eternal separation from God in hell. He has actually earned that. That is his birthright. But he has earned that by repeatedly violating the righteousness of God, the law of God. But God has singled him out for rescue. In this way, God himself, God the eternal Son, left the glory of heaven and in Jesus Christ, the man, lived a perfectly righteous life, a perfectly holy life, offering it as a substitute for that man's sin, that woman's sin, my sin. And then went to Calvary's cross, as we just sang, and paid sin's penalty, took upon himself the wrath of God, satisfied, as we just sang, the wrath of God, and rose again to ensure our own resurrection to eternal life. And John the Apostle says, hey, we've believed this love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, okay? But I want you to notice in this phrase that a Christian not only believes intellectually in the love of God, but knows God's love experientially. You are meant to experience the love of God. Now, what on earth is that about? How do I experience the love of God? First, a caution. If your Christianity is merely intellectual, you will be just like that fish out of water. There is a joyless rigidness to the believer who views his relationship with God to be merely an intellectual thing. In fact, John the Apostle was going to argue that isn't real Christianity. Agreeing to propositional truths about Jesus. In fact, the scripture says demons believe the truth about Jesus. This is no minor distinction. Just as knowing about water and being in water are not the same thing. You can know an awful lot about water and never get wet. Neither are knowing about God's love and living in God's love the same thing. And so it begs the question, how does the believer, how do I experience God's love as opposed to merely knowing about it? Well, we've seen already in this epistle that we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. And then in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. I experience the love of God. You experience the love of God by the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And the enormity of this is really impossible to put words to. God loves and accepts us so much that he has chosen us, his children, to be his dwelling place. And I seem to remember a couple of weeks ago when we were last in this passage, all of us agreeing that when God makes you his dwelling place, you tend to notice. You tend to notice. Or at least I said it and none of you disagreed. You're very polite that way. And so when we think of God's love for us, we don't want to have some sort of picture in our head of God sort of standing at a gate and just sort of coldly motioning us through. All right, you're in. Based on the work of my son, you're in. No. We better have something more akin to the father of that prodigal kid who didn't even wait for the son to get to the house, but ran through the town and outside the town with love in his heart and looked in the eye of that wayward child and never broke his gaze and grabbed him by the hand and said, I want you back. I'm taking you back. And now John reiterates this wonderful truth in verse 16 when he says, we've known and believed the love that God has for us. That word known, you should circle that in your neighbor's Bible. The word known is talking about an experiential fellowship with God. This is a relationship word. It's not a classroom word. Okay? This is not a textbook word. It's a relationship word. The Christian has an actual intimate relationship with God, and this is experienced, it's noticed, it's enjoyed. Do you enjoy God? It's enjoyed because God, the Holy Spirit, resides in us and makes it so. And yes, there is a mystery to this for sure. You can't see it. But there's absolutely nothing mystical or weird about it. In fact, John the Apostle is saying this is simply real Christianity. This is normative Christian experience. And in fact, if it hasn't happened, you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way to the Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, there's Paul, the very linear thinking, just kind of spelling this out. Hey, when God, the Holy Spirit, invades your soul, it's a noticeable thing. There is fruit that is expressed. God begins to express his very nature in and through you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And John's a little bit more kind of all over the canvas with his brush here. How do we know experientially that God has moved in? That we're indwelt by his Spirit? You can't see it. How do we experience it? Well, have you noticed that when the Holy Spirit moved into your soul, started moving all the furniture around? I mean, and not slightly, like profoundly. Oh, what was it? Wasn't there a television show, Complete Makeover? Renovating a house or something like this. I mean, it's kind of like that. He starts moving out our dominant love of ourselves, replaces it with a dominant love for Jesus. Christ is beautiful to us. Is Jesus beautiful to you? This is a work of the Spirit of God, to exalt Christ, to magnify Christ in our hearts. The Holy Spirit gets rid of the prevailing appetite for the things of the world that are utterly temporal, the things that simply satisfy our base human cravings, our sin nature. We still have that going on, but it no longer dominates. The Holy Spirit replaces those selfish cravings with a spiritual hunger. I wonder this morning, do you hunger for God? Do you have an appetite, a strong appetite for the things of God? The Holy Spirit gives us a hunger for truth. We have a new ability to understand the truth of God, and we've got a desire to actually walk according to the truth of God, however imperfectly we may do so. And the Holy Spirit, in exalting Jesus to us, testifies within us that our sins really are forgiven. We're not in God's penalty box. God is actually for us, not against us. Are you glad for this? Some of us would smile more if we actually believed this stuff. And as we mentioned during communion, the only response to this miracle of the new birth that makes any sense at all is gratitude. Gratitude. And this gratitude for God's love spills out of us in the form of love for one another. Other people in general, yes, but in particular the people of God, family members. And so here is John the Apostle. He says, we have known and believed. In other words, hey, if this kind of stuff is happening to you, then rejoice. You are experiencing the love of God by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how that's not a mystical thing? I mean, this, you can kind of get your, you can kind of grab this, even though there is a mystery to it. And you begin to understand more fully then why the Scriptures say to us, hey, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. You want to live day by day overwhelmed by an awareness of God's great love for you, that it doesn't have anything to do with your loveliness. It's all to do with the unfathomable, deep love of God. Then don't quench the Spirit. And friends, we do well to soak in this great truth of God's love for us, because we want to be those who actually live in the atmosphere we've been recreated in Christ to live in, the love of God. And far too many Christians are like that fish out of water, frankly, out of touch with the love of God for them and in them. It is the birthright of all believers to live in this atmosphere of God's love by the Holy Spirit. Those verbs, and some of you look discouraged. We will get past verse 16 at some point, but not we've got time. those verbs, have known and believed, are perfect tense, meaning that when God invaded your soul with his saving love, it didn't stop at that point. There is an ongoing supply, an ongoing flow, if you will, of God's love to you. God's love is enduring. It's different from human love in that sense. And God's love is unchanging. How many of you are glad today that God doesn't love you more today because you're doing churchy stuff than he loved you yesterday when you were still not? I'll stop there. Almost got us all in trouble. God's love is now the very atmosphere in which we exist. And friends, let me just stop here and say that this is vital not only to our own sense of security and assurance, we'll come to that in a moment, but it is vital to our enjoyment of life in Christ. And it's vital to the witness that we give to the world. Some of us need to repent right now for living afraid of an uncertain future. Living as if the messed up world and the circumstances of our messed up world are just defeating us. That we're in some kind of hopeless situation. No, that's the fish out on the dock, out of the water. The fish in the water, the child of God immersed in the love of God, knows that, yeah, I don't know what's around the corner, and I'm super curious about it, but I know God's there and he loves me. And yeah, things are difficult in this life. I read somewhere, someplace, that in this world you will have tribulation. I seem to recall that. But the thing of it is that none of that happens to me without first going through the filter of God's great love for me. And there is a day coming when he is going to take me by the hand he's never let go of and lead me home. Now, all of this relates to the inward experience of real Christianity, the inward experience, if you will, of the love of God. What is real Christianity? Well, it is life experienced in an atmosphere of God's love. And John the Apostle now kind of continues to paint this portrait of God's love, and he mentions an outward and an upward experience of God's love. And if those things sound contrived to you, it's because they're contrived, okay? And we're looking at a portrait here, and it's a little bit unnatural to break it into little pieces like we are, but it maybe helps us to take small bites. Look at verse 16 once more. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. How will I know that I'm abiding in love? Dwelling in love. Well, says verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. As my experience of the great love of God grows, my eagerness to share that love with others also grows. That's the outward experience, if you will, of the love of God. Love has been perfected among us. Plural. This isn't an individual thing anymore. It's a we thing. Corporate thing. Love among us. God's great love for me ignites my love for him, and it grows in such a way that it spills out onto my brothers and sisters in Christ, you all, and you toward me. Yesterday, some of us were at Coeur d'Alene Bible Church to celebrate the love of God put on display in the life of our brother, Virgil McAnally. And wasn't that a glad time? Amen. And it was noted more than once that Virgil actually had a sense of his own sinfulness. In other words, he was a real person. And he also had a sense of the immense grace and love of God directed at him in salvation. Didn't grow bored with that. It was also noted more than once that Virgil loved people immensely. I mean, he gave himself for people. He opened his home and his wallet and his calendar for people. Am I right? All kinds of people, even weird people like us. And I mention that only because it's representative of what John the Apostle is saying here in verse 17. Love was being perfected, and you and I, some of us, got to be on the receiving end of that. But here's the point. And I saw this with my own eyes in Virgil, and I heard it in his own voice before he went to be with the Lord. Virgil faced his exit from this fallen world with confidence, with assurance, without fear. He received the love of God. Some evidence of that was borne out by his loving others in frankly radical ways. And he, not coincidentally, enjoyed great boldness at the thought of meeting Jesus face to face on February the 10th. Love has been perfected among us in this. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. Do you realize, Christians, that you face a day of judgment? Not judgment for condemnation. How many of you know Jesus took our condemnation upon himself at the cross? And more than one of you could say amen to that. But here's the thing. Our lives will be evaluated by Christ, the righteous judge. And do you realize that Jesus, the all-knowing, all-seeing judge, will evaluate our lives? And you say, well, what part of my life? Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And you will not dread this if God's love is poured into you and it's being affirmed because it's spilling out of you. You see evidence of God's love at work in your life, you'll have confidence, not fear. Do you realize that God does not desire for his children to live day in and day out worried that maybe God is just sort of really bummed out about us, disappointed, keeping us off in the corner somewhere so that we don't really enjoy our life in Christ? That isn't God's design for us at all. In recent days, there have been people fishing out on some of the smaller lakes. Have you noticed this? This is not a normal activity, but people do this. Any of you guys ice fishers? Nobody wants to admit to this. And I've been watching some of them out there. And on cold days, they're out in droves. But on the warmer days when there's water now atop the ice, the color of the ice seems to change, the crowd thins. And that seems to be directly proportionate to the ice thinning. I'm just spitballing here. And so it is with the love of God, you see. Doubt the love of God for you and you will be insecure as a Christian. That is not God's design for you at all. You'll be joyless in your service. You'll be hindered in your love for others. Because you'll be working it all up yourself instead of just allowing it to be the natural outflow of you receiving love from God. A Christian's security and stability comes from living in the love of God. There will be great joy in the service of one who knows she's loved by God. He's not striving to earn brownie points from God. How many of you know Jesus has already earned all your brownie points? She's not serving, loving others, striving to appease her own guilt. He has no need to measure other people's love and service. Well, how come he's not doing this stuff I'm doing? Well, if he was, you wouldn't be necessary now, would you? No, when the love of God is the atmosphere we're living in, it's the most natural thing now to serve others. But John, again, he's talking about this sort of upward experience of the love of God, and it's to do with confidence before God, not fear, not fear. That there is a reason that Christians feel encouragement within themselves when they love others. Have you noticed that it's actually enjoyable to serve others? That it's actually fun to serve others when it's motivated by your love for God? God himself has given you a love for that other person that isn't to do with who they are or what they've done. Living in love gives us that confidence. So John mentions this inward experience and the upward experience, and then immediately he goes right back to the outward experience. And you get the impression, as I'm stumbling over words up here, that you really can't separate them. They're all connected. Notice verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Why does he go immediately back to this sort of outward experience of the love of God? What is John writing about in this letter? He's writing about real Christianity. And this kind of love for one another, is an ultimate test of our profession of faith in Christ. You say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, John just used the word liar. It's not like I'm making this stuff up. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. If I live in this atmosphere of love, what is the outward experience of this? Well, my love for God, because of his love for me, results in love for you and your love for me and each other. Love is now the controlling relational factor in my life. In other words, my Christianity is not merely intellectual and doctrinal. You know, you're a four-point Calvinist, but I think you missed the fifth point. I'm not even sure I'm supposed to be talking to you, you know. I see you raised your hands in worship. Clearly, you're not of the elect of God, because you know we're all supposed to be wrapped tight as a drum. You see, and this sort, you know what the theological term for that is? Stupid. Stupid. Love is now the controlling relational factor in the Christian life. The Christian loves God and expresses his love toward God by loving others. Do you mind if this gets practical for just a minute? How in the world will we here at Hayden Bible Church continue to live in unity without the reality of this being worked out in each of our lives? Now, I've been thinking about this as the years have passed here, and some of you have been here for quite a few years, and it seems to me that there aren't just a few of us now. I mean, we're scrambling for parking spaces and this sort of thing. There's 300 or 400 of us, and most of us, frankly, are a bit weird. And have the tendency to be sort of irritating to others. Have you noticed that? Don't look at anybody. Just embrace the reality of this, okay? How can fellow church members forbear with one another? A church is a bunch of porcupines trying to hug each other. Think about it. I mean, we never talk about that stuff. A church is for sick people. Sinners. That's what we have in common. Sin and grace. And if our treatment of others is based on who they are and what they do, we're in big trouble. And some of us married people need to pay attention to that. And some of us parents need to pay attention to that. But all of us members of God's family want to keep this in mind. Our behavior toward one another is meant to be controlled by this atmosphere of God's love, the love that God has been pouring into us. And it's our own gratitude for God's love toward us that allows us to love one another through those quills, that softens the quills, if you will. And at some point, the analogy of a porcupine falls apart, probably right there. Let me just ask you this, because the Lord has put this on my heart to ask myself. If my treatment of others is the measure of my love for God, what is its measure? What is its measure? You see, the gospel itself, friends, is that God's love is not actually determined by us. How many of you are glad that you were not saved because God saw in you some kind of potential in the future? Doesn't the scripture say that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? The gospel of love is that Jesus came to this earth and lived among wretched sinners like us and didn't claim his rights, didn't stand up for himself as God, did not insist on fairness, did not demand honor, did not take credit, though he alone is the only man who has ever lived that actually deserves that stuff. No, the gospel is that Christ, God the Son, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. And he took on the role of servant and served us by shedding his blood, dying for us, for the glory of God the Father. Another question then, if God had treated me the way I am preparing to treat this other person, what would happen to me? I mean, how would that work out? What does it mean then that I live in this atmosphere of God's love? Well, there's an inward part to it. The Holy Spirit is changing me. Yes, it is mysterious, but I can see evidence of that happening. It is an experienced thing. And there's an upward part of it too. I will have confidence toward God when I think of that day when I will stand before Christ, the righteous judge. I will be very much in tune to the fact that my judge is the Savior who bought me with his own blood. And of course, there's an outward experience of this in loving others. And just in case we would think that this is somehow kind of extra credit Christianity, like this is the deeper stuff. No, this is the ground level stuff. Remember, John is writing about real Christianity as opposed to just running around with a label Christian on you. And he makes that clear in verse 21. We'll end with this. He says, "This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Why does he say must love? Well, it's because God has already motivated this love, and God has already enabled this love. And so the command, as John will say in the later verses here, are not burdensome, are not burdensome. This is just the fish in the water it's created to dwell in, the Christian living in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. This reminder, not only of your love, but just a reminder that it's meant to be experienced by us and is because you live within us by your Spirit. Jesus, thank you for making this a reality for us. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that we would not lose sight of this love that you have for us. It really is our security and our confidence. Lord, it is the energy behind any of our loving service toward one another. And certainly, it's the flavor of our influence in this community for you. And so we ask you this, Lord, not only because it's best for us, but we ask it because it's how you'll be glorified through your church. And so we pray this in your name. Amen.